Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are alive. As we continue to celebrate your risen life among us, Lord God, help us to ponder the words of this and especially understand our purpose in the midst of your risen proclamation of who you are and who we are. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. As we talked about last week, Easter is actually not over yet. So we're continuing the celebration of Eastertide through the next couple months, both in this church, and I hope you continue that celebration in your life as well, because the risen reality is the one we live in right now. We are resurrection people. And so we begin to ask then in our life, what does it mean to be redeemed? And so each week for the next months, we're going to be asking the question, what does it mean that that Christ is resurrected? What does it mean to our life? If Jesus is resurrected from the dead, how is our life changed or challenged or encouraged or made different because of his saving work? So last week we talked about how our understandings of life and death are changed because of the resurrection. And this week we're going to be looking at how the resurrection changes our purpose in life. Now many of us, either at some times in our life or all the time in our lives, ask the question, how do I know? You're familiar with these questions. How do I know what God is calling me to? How do I know my purpose in life? How do I know if I'm supposed to be with that person or marry this person? How do I know which college I'm supposed to go to or what degree I'm supposed to study? How do I know if I have the right job or I should be looking for another job? How do I know if I should stay in the city or move? How do I know if I'm using my time correctly or making the right relationships or doing the right things? And basically, how do I know if I'm doing God's will? And how do I know if I've missed it? Now, those are the questions that haunt us. They're the ones that keep us up at night. Especially, you know, those are the questions that lead us to pastors or to counselors. They're the questions that we have honest conversations with trusted friends about. They're the questions also that we bring in our anguished prayers to God. And I know if you're anything like me, it's hard enough to make the small decisions in our lives. For me, I get immobilized at the grocery store sometimes trying to figure out what I should get, you know. That when it comes to these huge decisions in our life, it can just lead to confusion. These how do I know questions can lead to worry and anxiety, and they can just lead to this kind of fear that builds and builds and builds in our life. So in the midst of those how do I know questions in our life, and I don't know which ones you're dealing with today, it's comforting for us to know that the disciples had the same questions. We see in our passage that on that first evening of the resurrection, really the most momentous day in all of history. You know, and the most amazing day, I mean, just miracle upon miracle and earth-shattering event upon earth-shattering event is just crammed in that one day. You know, the disciples had heard of, you know, these miracles happening, that Jesus is no longer there. They've heard angels' voices. They've seen all these things happen. But still, what does John say they were doing on that first Easter evening? It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Instead of having a huge Easter party, they were afraid. Instead of being joyful, they were fearful. And I'm sure they're in the midst of that, they were asking the same questions we ask. What do we do now? How do we know what we're supposed to do? And how do we know where God is and what God wants us to do? And in the midst of that fear and worry, we see that something amazing happens. Jesus comes. The risen Christ, in an eternal body, comes in the midst of them. And we see that he just has a short interaction with them. But that short interaction changes everything. They go from that moment, from wondering, what am I doing with my life? What is our purpose in life? What is God calling us to going boldly and never questioning it, never wondering again, and even giving their lives for the sake of this gospel. Their purpose changes in just this little interaction with Jesus. And so as we also want to have confidence in God's purpose in our life and want confidence in God's will for us so that we can know it and understand it and confidently go in the midst of it, it's good for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. And so as we study this passage, we see really four truths about God's will that's presented here. The first one is God's will is not a work, but a gift. The second one, God's will is not to be discovered, but lived out. The third one, God's will is not a destination, but a direction. And the fourth one, God's will is not a future hope, but a present calling. So as we seek to have confirmation and purposeful life in our workplaces and our homes in this city, we're going to look at what those truths mean to us. So we get started with the first truth, that God's will is not so much a work, but a gift. So as we read in our passage, as they're huddling in that upper room, they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. They see Jesus comes in their midst. We don't know if he opened a door to come in or he just appeared out of nowhere, but it says that he came right in between them. And he says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be yours. Now, our passage doesn't mention this, but we can be fairly sure that the disciples were not just afraid of the Jews that evening. They weren't just afraid of the Roman guards or people coming to arrest them, but they were also worried about what Jesus was going to do. You know, they heard the stories. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. But that did not bring comfort necessarily to them. Because remember, what happened the last time they saw Jesus? They were running from him. They were betraying him. They were failing him. So I can imagine, and actually the Gospels show this, the other Gospels portray this too, that they couldn't be assured that Jesus wasn't going to be happy to see him. They weren't assured that Jesus wasn't, you know, going to be giving words of judgment and frustration or condemnation rather than words of joy and happiness. So as they're sitting in that upper room, they have this fear, not just of the Jewish guards, but also, what is Jesus going to do when he sees us? And so in the midst of that, something amazing happens. Jesus comes and he says, Shalom. Peace. Peace be yours. Now it's important to see what Jesus doesn't say as much as it is what Jesus does say. Because Jesus doesn't say, Oh, you worthless disciples. I put my faith in you. I trusted you. And what did you do? You betrayed me. No, not one word of condemnation, not one word of censure, not one word reminding them of their brokenness and sin, not one word even to tell them, have faith now, follow the way, you rejected me, but now follow me. There's nothing there at all. Three words only, peace be yours. And in those three words, Jesus is pronouncing new life to them. Jesus is saying, now my blessing is yours. Now my favor is yours. Now my forgiveness is yours. Now my love is yours. Everything that I have is yours. So the first word when we think about God's purpose and God's will for our life, the first word of that we see in this passage is sheer grace. That is God's purpose for your life. His first purpose, his first will for your life is that you receive the grace of God, that you receive all that he has to give to you, and you don't try to earn your salvation. A few years ago, I counseled a woman who came to my office she was just burdened. I mean, you could see it. She just kind of walked in, you know, just a burden. And she was burdened with this question. Did I miss God's will for my life? She was just plagued by this question. At that moment in her life, she was having problems with her job, and she was having problems with her relationship. And, you know, because of those problems, she began to think, did I make a wrong turn somewhere? You know, if I would have just done this differently back there and then changed this over here and then just taken that turn over here, then things would have been much better over here. What did I do wrong over here? And then the question started coming on to God's will. Maybe I disobeyed God somewhere over here. Maybe I took this, I didn't follow God's will over here. So now over here, I'm actually missing God's blessings in my life. And she was just burdened by this. I mean, it was just plaguing her day and night, and she just didn't know what to do. And so she came into my office with this burden, and I think initially she was pretty disappointed in what I had to say. Because I actually didn't confirm anything. I just said, you know, maybe this is an opportunity for you to understand your situation differently. Maybe I told her that this is an opportunity for you to see God's grace in the midst of your life. Maybe this is an opportunity to see that God is not whipping you or punishing you, but actually you might be in the center of God's purpose right now. Maybe even in the midst of your frustrations, you might be in the very center of God's will, because his will doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with him. And so maybe God wants you not so much to whip yourself over what could have been, but to receive what you have now and to see your life through his grace right now. And as we are having this discussion, after the initial disappointment, I could see kind of her demeanor change. You know, she was kind of sitting up in her chair, very like tense, but then little by little, she began to kind of sit back calmly. You know, little by little, she started, you know, smiling and making jokes and laughing. And little by little, you know, I could see the tension just dissipating only for a second as we began talking about God's grace. Because that is what grace does. Grace calms us. It assures us. It focuses us. It reminds us of who we are and what we've been given. You know, worry has this way of eroding our spirit. It has this way of distracting our mind and dulling our creativity, whereas grace fills us and grace centers us and grace inspires us. So God's first word of purpose on your life is receive grace. Live in grace. Receive the blessing that God has for you so that you can walk in the direction that God has for you. So that's the first word of God's will, is that God's will is not a work for you to do. It's grace to receive, or peace to receive. So that then leads us into what God's will really is then. And we see that God's will in this passage is not so much to be discovered, but it is to be lived into. If we go back to our passage, we see that after Jesus pronounces his peace upon them, it says that he showed them his hands and his side. And they were overjoyed because they saw the Lord. Now, anytime someone says they love you, we don't really believe it. I mean, think back. You know, the last time you were in a relationship and someone said they loved you, think about your relationship history. Yeah, you just don't really believe it until someone proves they love you. You know, if someone just says they love you and act in the contrary, they don't really love you. And after a while, their words become just hollow because you know it's not true. Because the person's actions put meaning and power to the words. And so here we see that Jesus is not just saying words. He doesn't just say peace to you, but he says, I want to prove my peace to you. I want to prove I love you. And so he comes and says, look, these are the nail scars. Look, this is the wound on my side. And this is the proof that I love you. Now, for the rest of the disciples' lives, and we see this through Acts, the book of Acts, that when people would ask the disciples, how do you know? How do you know that Jesus was risen from the dead? They would say very simply, I saw the nail scars. I saw the scar on his side, and that's why I believe. It was the first scientific, empirical, you know, objective, historical evidence for the resurrection. The fact that he showed that he was really wounded, that he really died. And because he really died and was really resurrected, the disciples were changed. It said they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And this is why. Because when Jesus showed them that he's alive, that he died and was risen again, then they realized that everything he said was true. I said this before, but this they realized that everything he said, everything he talked about in his earthly life is true. But more than that, they realized that everything the scripture says is true. Because if Jesus is alive, then the Old Testament is true. It testifies to who Jesus is. If Jesus is alive, the Gospels are his story. If Jesus is alive, then the New Testament then proclaims what it means to live in a resurrection reality. It's all true then. And so from that moment, the disciples had no question about what the will of God for their life was. They had no question about it. And you don't either. When you ask the question, what is the will of God? We often get this tension and worry. But one of my old professors, Jerry Sister, writes this. He says, the biblical authors do not seem to agonize over the will of God. At least, not as it is often understood today. When they explore the subject, they do not, as we often do, struggle and waffle and the question for days on end. If anything, the question itself is often a rhetorical one that Jesus leads a simple and unequivocal answer. For example, when a crowd of people ask Jesus about the will of God, Jesus replies, what God wants for you is to do the will of the one he sent. So basically, Jerry is saying, you know the will of God. The disciples knew it. You knew it. And this is the will of God. To repent and believe the one he sent. That's the will of God for your life. To receive the grace of God through faith. That's it. To follow the commandments, especially the two greatest commandments. Love your God and your neighbor as yourself. That's the will of God for you. As we continue, to show justice and mercy and walk humbly with your God. To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To share the good news of the gospel with others and invite others into relationship with the risen Christ. To live a life worthy of your calling and those redeemed in Christ Jesus. Next time you wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Delve into the scriptures. It will tell you. You know the will of God for your life. When people ask me, what is God calling me to? How do I know that God is leading me? I always tell them, go back to the Bible and study it. And I don't tell them to do that because the Bible is some kind of blueprint. I think we make a mistake if we open the Bible thinking that it's going to give us this exact, floor plan of our life for past and future. Because we get disappointed because we realize it doesn't. And also, if we look at the Bible as like some treasure map that's going to lead us to the treasure of God's will, if we just search hard enough and try to find it, we're also going to miss it. But when we look to the Bible, and this is why I encourage people to dig into the scriptures if they're looking for their purpose, is because when we look in the Bible, we find out who God is. We find his story in the Bible. The story of God is the Bible. And also, the Bible is the story of us. It's the story of who we are because of who God is. So if you want to find God's purpose for your life, you find it in who God is and who you are because of it. The famous writer Oz Guinness puts it this way. He says, we are not primarily called to do something or go somewhere. We are called to someone. We are not firstly called to do some special work, but we're called to God. The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and to nothing above God itself. So maybe we should spend less time asking the question, what is God's will for my life? And we should spend more time asking the question, what does it mean to be God's person in my life? What does it mean to be God's person with my internet usage and my computer usage? What does it mean to be God's person in my television habits? What does it mean to be God's person in my workplace or in my church or in my school? What does it mean to be God's person with my money and how I spend it and how I think about it? What does it mean to be God's person in how I look at myself and how I look at other people around me? These are actually the deepest questions. When we look at and just ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Yeah, that's a hard question, but it's a question that actually doesn't lead to a lot of change in our life. But when we ask the question, what does it mean to be God's person in my life? That's actually a much more rewarding and a much more transformative and challenging question for us to ask. And that actually leads us to a new understanding of God's will. Because we see then that God's will is not so much a destination, but we see that it's a direction. One of my professors liked to call God's will more of a highway than a hiking path. Now, a highway has three lanes or four lanes or five, depending where you are, and it's all going the same direction. But a hiking path only has one lane. And if you get off that path, you know, you're going to miss the destination. And my professor always said that, you know, sometimes God's will is a hiking path for you. You might have a hiking path kind of God's will for your life. But in the scriptures, always God's will, when it's a hiking path for you, it's very well known. You know exactly where God is calling you to go if God's will is calling you to a hiking path. You know exactly what God is calling you to, and you know exactly where God has you to go. That's how we see in the prophets and in Moses and Joshua and the others. They had a hiking path kind of God's will focused in their life. They knew where God was leading them, and they knew God would get them there. But for us often, we don't have that. So God gives us a highway. And he says, you know, there are three lanes in this highway. And what's important to God is that we go the direction God wants us to go. You know, on a highway, if you go the wrong direction, you're going to get hit. But if you go the right direction, you're going to get led to the destination eventually. And so God's will then is a direction for our life. God wants us to go a direction. And God will sometimes lead us on the hiking trail, but mostly he will lead us to his purpose. So for an example of this, let's say you have two job opportunities. Both are great. Both are challenging. Both would be wonderful opportunities. So then when you ask the question, what's God's will for my life? You begin to think through God's will that you know. You begin to look at the scriptures that we looked at. You know, will both of these jobs help me follow Jesus and receive grace and give grace? Will both of these jobs, you know, help me live out my calling as a Christian? Will any of these jobs hinder my ability to walk humbly with my God or to love justice and mercy? Will any of these jobs hinder me being a godly parent or a godly husband or wife? Will any of these jobs hinder my ability to honestly live out my calling about who I am as God's person? And let's say you look at both of those jobs and both of them actually allow you that ability. Both are saying, yes, I can do both of those things. So maybe God then is saying to you, maybe those are my will. Because my will is a direction for you to follow. So then the question is not so much, what is God's will for my life? The question then is, what fits best with this time and season? What allows me best to live out my calling? It's a very different question. Because it doesn't have so much to do with the destination, you know, what is God's will, but it has to do with the direction I'm called to follow him and be his person. So the biggest decisions we make in life are never between two future options, you know, say taking a job in Kansas and staying in the city, but it's actually between two ways of life, either one for God and one against God. So as we go back to our scripture, we read that the final words he says are words of calling. He says this, after he shows him his peace, after he shows him his wounds on his hand and side, he says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. You know, so often when we think about God, we think about our pasts or our futures, kind of like we talked about today. We wonder, oh, where is God leading me? You know, where will I be in 10 years? I don't know. What's God going to lead me to? And then we worry, am I going to miss that somehow? But we see in the scriptures that God's will is never focused on the future or the past. God's will for your life especially is focused on his present calling for you. If you see in the scriptures, God gives his people a calling here. He says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And actually those first words, as the, is usually translated just as the. So think about that for a second. Jesus says to his disciples, just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Jesus is, God is sending you just as he sent Jesus. How did God send Jesus? We have that in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And God is sending you and me just like Jesus? Yes. Now John 3:16 should read, for God so loved the world that he sent the Christians, that he sent Jane Doe and John Doe out into the world so that every individual who simply trusts them and the one that they represent will not be destroyed, but have a deep and lasting life. If you ever wonder what your calling is, Jesus says, I send you just like the Father sent me. The word Christian usually means Christ bearer, but it has another translation from the Greek, which means little Christ. So your purpose in life is to be a little Christ in the world, to go out in the world where there is brokenness and perishing, and to bring God's peace, to show who God is by word and action. So you are going out as a church every time you seek forgiveness. You are doing one little thing to bring people from perishing to new life. When you go and share what God has done in your life, you're doing one small thing to help people not perish but find eternal life. When you even work for justice and goodness in the world and the city around us, we're helping not bring perishing but eternal life. We are aligning ourselves with God's kingdom purposes. So that is what God has called you to do, to be a little Christ in the world. So we've learned that God's will is not a work but a gift. It's not to be discovered but lived out, not a destination but a direction, and not a future hope but a present calling. And as we close, I just want to bring your attention to how Christ ends this passage. He says, in the end, receive or welcome the Holy Spirit. Notice how the passage ends, because it ends exactly how it begins, with a gift. In the beginning, God gives them the gift of his peace, and in the end, he gives them the gift of his Spirit. In the beginning, he gives them the ability to have new life, the blessing of his peace and his goodness, his forgiveness, his love, and then he gives them the power to live it out. And so as Christians, we live between the bookends of God's gift. We live between the bookends of his salvation and his power to live out salvation. So whenever we are wondering, what is God's will for our life? The question is actually there already. God's will is for you to be God's person, to receive his grace, to receive his calling, to go in his direction and serve him, and to always know that we are people of the gift. We are people of God's peace. So whenever we find this being a burden, whenever we feel like this is too much, we always go back to the gift. As Christians, we're called to actually overflow into the world. You know, if you think about a cup that you put under the spigot too long, it overflows. And that's what a Christian is supposed to look like. Too often in our lives, we see our faith like kind of the cup that we just give it out until there's nothing left and then it gets thrown away. But actually, the Christian life is supposed to be seen as this way. God's filling us, and we overflow into the world. And so if you're giving and giving and giving, I want to encourage you to begin receiving as well, so that you might fully receive the gift that God has for you in his risen Son, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us his peace and gives us his Spirit, so that we can know confidently his will and live it out in the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we still have those questions. How do I know? How do I know that what Pastor Chris is saying is true? How do I know that these things are for me? Lord, help us have the assurance, Lord, that we know. That whenever anyone asks us again, what's the will of God for my life? We know. We know it. We have no doubts or questions about it. Lord, we still have to make decisions. Lord, we still have discernment to do in our life about whether we should go this way or that way. But we know in the midst of the discernment, Lord, that we're within your will as we trust you and follow you and receive your grace and goodness and go in your direction. So Lord, we then ask a different question of discerning what is your direction in this moment, not what is your will for my life. Lord, help us to have assurance in your will and your purpose so that we can confidently live in it and make decisions confidently in you. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.